Yes. Morning, everyone. Turn it up just a little bit for me. I can tell you, I expected many things for the weekend away, but I did not expect to be spat upon by Paul Jacobs' air saxophone. That was fantastic. Yes, thank you. That was good. I'm really excited to be able to share with you, to open God's Word together in one of our final sessions here. We're passing around the passage just so you don't have to look for it in the Bibles. We're going to be looking at John chapter 4, and we've been talking about what it means to be captivated. Our hope has been that we are captivated by what is good. And then what it means to be satisfied, that we're satisfied by our shepherd. And then this morning, we're compelled into mission. See what I did there? Good shepherd mission. But actually, our theme is captivated. What it means to be captivated by the goodness of Christ. To be satisfied by our shepherd. And to be compelled. This morning, we're going to talk about what it looks like to be compelled by that good news and by that satisfaction. And it's a real delight to do that with a group of people that I think have been on mission together for a long time. Whether you've just come recently and you're just joining the party, or whether you've been a part of it from the beginning, we have been, from our foundation, a people on mission. And we're doing this in a place right here surrounded where people have been sent out to all nations for generations, which is just amazing. So it's a pleasure and a delight to do that here today. So let's look together at John chapter 4. This is a familiar story if you've been in church over the years, but I think there's some stuff in it for us today that we can look at in a new way. So let me pray for us as we get started. God, we ask that you would deeply satisfy us by the promises of your word, that you would captivate our hearts with our attention fixed on Christ, and God, that you would compel us to send us out, compel us on mission with good news that comes from you because we are satisfied. Amen. All right, you may know this familiar story. I'm going to start at verse 4 of John chapter 4. Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, if you heard this in the first century, you would know that not many people had to go through Samaria. It was the short way to go north, but most people, because of the hatred between Jews and the Samaritans, would go all the way around the long way to get there. So very few people actually had to go that way, but Jesus had to. He was compelled to go this direction, and we're going to find out why. This is what happens as he had to go through Samaria. We're just going to walk through this text this morning, and I've got it in three different sections, really. Kind of three main points, three sections. They'll sound familiar to you. Captivated, satisfied, and compelled. Okay? Let's start with captivated. Jesus had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, I love that. I love that it says that Jesus was tired from his journey. He sat down by the well, and it was about noon. Now you'll know that noon in the middle of this area would be really hot. It would be the heat of the day, and nobody would really be there at this well other than travelers. Okay, because if you were going to the well to get water at this particular place, you'd be going early in the morning with the rest of the village. And this was kind of the work of the women, to go and get water early in the morning. They would go out and get water and bring it back in. So if you were sitting at this well at this time of day, first of all, you'd be hot, you'd be thirsty, and you'd basically be on your way through town. And yet, look at what happens here, verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Now, instantly, we know This means trouble. Right? What is she doing? What is this woman doing here in the middle of the day on her own? And it turns out that it's most likely that she came because she wanted to avoid coming when the rest of all the other women would come in and gather the water. She wanted to come at the time where she could be least kind of shunned and cast out. And we'll find out why in just a moment. So Jesus says a surprising thing, and he gets her attention. He captivates her and arrests her attention by asking a really provocative question. He asks for a drink. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. So they're on their way into town. They've made a run for chicken and chips. And he grabs her attention by saying to this woman, And knowing just the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans, it's provocative enough for a man to speak to a woman, let alone for a Jew to speak to a Samaritan, let alone for him to ask her to give him a drink, to use her dishes, right? To actually use her cup as she goes to draw water from the well. So there's rivalry and hatred between these people, and yet he does the surprising thing. And isn't that like Jesus often disrupting our ordinary routines to ask the provocative question and capture our attention? He asks her for a drink. And she's shocked by this. She says to him in verse 9, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How could you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So it's a highly unusual situation, and Jesus captures her attention, and he piques her curiosity. And Jesus answers her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus comes into our ordinary reality, and he asks the provocative question. I think he says to each one of us, "Hey, what are you doing with that relationship? Can I have it? What are you doing with your money, with your time? Can I have that? What are you doing with your future hopes and plans? Can I have that? Can I have a drink of this water?" And often the question that Jesus asks isn't about the thing itself, but it's to get our attention. It's to lift our eyes up from the well, and maybe even from this vessel that we're holding, to see who it is that's asking the question. Jesus says, "If you knew who it was that was asking you this, you'd be asking me for a different kind of drink, a drink that satisfies." So he has her attention. That's captivated. Jesus has her captivated in curiosity. And she asks this question in response. "Sir," and notice how she goes from "you're a Jew" to "sir." And we'll see this kind of increase as we move through the text. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" I think that sounds like a where question, but it's really a who question. Where can you get this living water? Verse 12, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and flocks and herds? Who do you think you are, Jesus, to offer me this? Who do you think you are?" And she's stuck. She's still kind of stuck in the everyday reality of how deep the well is and how long it's been around and what kind of well it came from, or water that came from over the past. The father Jacob gave us this well and people drank from it. She's stuck down here kind of at the lower level of everyday water. And he's talking about a water that's completely different, a water that satisfies. He answers verse 13, "Everyone who drinks this water..." I just kind of imagine him at this point sort of looking down into the bottom of this well, right? And saying, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give them will never thirst." This is what it means to be satisfied. "Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So she thinks it's about getting something fresh and new from a spring she doesn't know about. And he lifts her eyes up to something more satisfying, something deeper, something that isn't in a location that you don't go to with a vessel to get water out, that is actually something that comes from within. It's a living water that springs up and is eternal life. Often we want the fresh thing. We want the water like she does. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, Jesus says. And she says, verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty. I mean, this sounds a good deal. If I can never have to come back here and draw more water, that would be great." But doesn't that happen kind of in our own hearts and lives where we want the thing from Jesus for our convenience? We want the gift and we forget who's offering, who it is. It's the giver. We want the experience. We want the fresh thing. And yet what Jesus says is, this water is living. It comes from within. It bubbles up. So she wants, she still doesn't quite get it, but he's got her attention. And she wants to avoid having to come back here in the future to get water. And he says, I think this is where he really turns the tables. He says, verse 16, "Go and call your husband and come back." He turns the tables on her. You know, this is a moment where she's so close. She's sitting right there with a person. She doesn't even understand who it is she's having a conversation with. And she wants it. She says, I want this water, but she doesn't ask for the water that he's talking about. She wants satisfying the sort of momentary material thirst. And church, I'll confess that many times it's really easy for me to sort of go to Jesus with this kind of give me this attitude. You know, I need for my own convenience, for my own pleasure, rather than being satisfied by the goodness of God's riches and mercy in Christ, for God's good pleasure. That's wanting the gift more than the giver. In reality, friends, we don't want the living water so that we never have to come back to the well. That's kind of what she wants, right? We want the living water so that we can stay right there at the well with Jesus and never have to leave it again, in the presence of Jesus, with this living water that springs up from within, bubbling over. Jesus takes a different tactic. He says, go and find your husband and come back. And she is forced to confess, verse 17, I have no husband. And Jesus says to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true. He calls her on it. And he very gently and lovingly points out the truth. He brings her reality into light. And it could be that this woman actually has been the talk of the town, and that's why she comes in the middle of the day, to just avoid the rumors and the backlash. She knows what it's like to be cast out. Most likely she's been divorced five times, and the person she's with, she says, oh, let's not even bother getting married. Five husbands, talk of the town. And Jesus says, I know what you're truly thirsty for. It isn't just this water. You've been deeply unsatisfied all your life. In the face of this interaction, he points to her true and deepest need, a satisfaction she hasn't been able to satisfy with any relationship. And this is her moment of truth. Let's see how she faces it. Verse 19, Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. So now he's gone from you're a Jew to sir to, okay, you're a prophet, you can see things. And then she kind of shifts the conversation a little bit. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. She sort of takes it, as it gets personal, she takes it to a doctrinal kind of theological dispute between Jews and Samaritans and sort of deflects the question. You see that? She brings up an old controversy between Jews and Samaritans about the place of worship. And Jesus, he doesn't want to follow along. He says, woman, verse 21, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Let's set aside the location question, because this is something different. You Samaritans worship what you do not know, and we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. And this word know is going to come up in this text a lot. Count how many times the word know, believe, comes up. You Samaritans worship what you do not know, and we worship what we do know. Verse 23, a time is coming, yet a time is coming and now has come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Jesus sets it aside and says, God is Spirit. He can be worshipped anytime and in any place. Guess what? He can be worshipped in Bethnal Green on a Sunday morning. He can be worshipped right here at All Nations on a Sunday morning. He can be worshipped at 4 p.m. or at 10:45 a.m. It doesn't matter. God is Spirit, and it doesn't matter what time or when, as long as, and look at what Jesus says. So remarkable to get Jesus' statement about what kind of worshipers God is looking for. What does he say? A time's coming, and has now come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. It's a big statement. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. That's what I love about us as a church, and I want to continue to encourage us to do, to worship in the Spirit and to worship in truth. Jesus says that's the kind of worshipers God is seeking. Verse 25, the woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. You can see her kind of shift from her greatest need, to her deepest hope, this hope, this longing for a Messiah who's coming. And Jesus opens it right up for her in verse 26. Then Jesus declares, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." And that's taken right from Exodus, where God says to Moses, "I am that I am." Jesus says, I am the one you've been waiting for. I am the Messiah that you've been hoping for. All those relationships that are broken in the past, that thirst that keeps you coming back to the well every day, I'm the one you've been thirsting and longing for. I'm he, and look at what else he says. I'm the one speaking to you, I'm he. I'm here with you, and I'm speaking to you. My friends, do we hear his voice as he speaks to us, as he says to us each day, "I'm the Messiah, I'm the promised one, I'm the one that satisfies your thirst, and I'm speaking to you." Do we hear his voice in the pages of Scripture? As we worship, as we lift, as he lifts us up out of the desperation of our unsatisfied longings, can we hear his voice saying, "I'm the one you've been waiting for, I am speaking to you"? Such a shocking thing for him to say publicly, and he usually asked his disciples to kind of keep that news quiet. But he says it openly to her, "I am the one." So that's satisfied, living water, speaking to our deepest needs and thirsts. And now compelled, look at verse 28. Then leaving her water jar. I mean, I love the fact that she can't even be bothered to take the equipment back into town. She just runs away from it. We've actually had a few moments this year where we've talked about what it means to just drop the nets, right? To untie the colt, to just kind of let the things that hold us back go, and to run towards something that we're utterly compelled by. And what's she compelled by here? She's had this deep encounter with Christ, who knows everything about her, and she runs back into town, and she says to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I did. Come and see." She leaves her water jar behind, all the distractions that we're so easily ensnared by, everything that captures our attention that is not satisfying. She leaves it behind. Friends, what do we need to leave behind in order to go after others, to run back into the villages of our own lives and share the good news? And what is the good news that she shares here? It's come and see. As we invite people into our homes, as we bring people into our services, as we get kids and young people to come into our clubs through the week, at the Arch, at Genesis football, all through the week, at our third Sunday services, what's the story that we say? We say, come and see. Come and see something that's better than life. Come and see something that is more satisfying than any of our deepest longings, that fulfills all that we desire in Christ. Come and see a man who knows everything about me. That's what the gospel invitation is. It isn't come and see our slick church services. It isn't come and see what an awesome community we are or what good things we're doing in our community. All of those things are good. It's come and see the Messiah, Christ, and the promise that he has to fulfill our deepest thirst. Come and see a man who knows everything about me. Could this be the Messiah? There it is. That's the end of verse 29. Could this be the one? Could this be the Messiah? He's gone from "you're a Jew" to "sir" to "you're a prophet" to "could this be the one?" And that's really the question we want to hold out to people. Come and see. Come and encounter. Could this be the answer to our deepest longings? And they came, verse 30, they came out of the town and they make their way toward him. I love the image of just people kind of pouring out of the village towards this well that people normally don't go to during the middle of the day to just find out what's happening. Now, there's an interlude here that I want to come back to in a little bit. But let's skip down to the rest of the story in verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Friends, are we ready to share our stories, our testimonies of how we've encountered a Christ that truly satisfies our deepest longings? It could be as simple as, "I found something that's better than everything else, and I want to tell you about it. I want to tell you what that's like. Come and see. Come and interact with who he is." As we gather in worship, as we listen in his word, are we ready with our stories? Are we ready to say, like this woman, who really is one of the first evangelists? And I love the fact that Jesus uses her. I mean, she's got a horrible reputation in town. But you know what? She's had five husbands plus one. She's well connected. She's talked about. You know, I mean, when people hear that it's that woman who had the encounter, they're curious and they come running. So don't ever let anyone tell you that you're disqualified by your past, by your story that somehow says you cannot run back and tell people that you have encountered something that deeply satisfies your ultimate thirst. This is what it means to be compelled by good news. Come and see a person. God, Jesus chose her. He had to go through Samaria because he knew this was the person and this was the village of people that would come running at him. So many believed from her testimony. And what was her testimony? He told me everything I ever did. Maybe they came running because it's like, wow, he knows everything she ever did. Let's go find out what he knows about us. But the good news is that Jesus asks, go get your husband. But he doesn't go running away from her, does he? He stays right there at the well. He's patient. He's gentle. He's loving. He doesn't condemn. She's been condemned. That's why she comes in the middle of the day. Jesus, he says, go get your husband. To each of us, go get that place in your life that's the most broken, that's the most kind of hidden, that you're most ashamed about and embarrassed about. Go get that piece and bring it back. So many believe because of her story. And verse 40, when the Samaritans come to him, they urge him to stay with them. And he stays for 2 days. 2 days. I wonder if anybody went back to the well during those 2 days. Nobody needed water. They had Jesus in town on a double feature. 2 days. And because of his words, verse 41, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, they go back to her and give testimony to her testimony. We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know, there's that word again, that this man really is the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. First, we believe. That's kind of one form of understanding. Like, we believe because of your testimony, but now we know. And that knowing is a totally different thing. It's an encounter with the Savior of the world. First, we believe because of what you shared, but now we really know. So it multiplies, not just from this woman to her whole village, and it's because she runs back, compelled by actually finding, for once, satisfaction. Let's go back to the interlude. I love it. It's actually kind of a sermon within a sermon. Surprisingly enough, it actually follows the outline as well, captivated, satisfied, and compelled. I'll probably do it another time, but I'm just going to brush through it really quick because I think it's where we need to finish up. While all this is happening, she runs back to the village. The disciples come back with their chicken and chips. They've got a bag kind of left over for him. Verse 31, meanwhile, his disciples urge him to eat. Rabbi, eat something. And he says to them, friends, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. What does that really mean? I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And the disciples are looking at each other like, did somebody bring him some food on the side? I mean, is there like a taco truck up the road that we don't know about? Verse 34, my food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. This is where Jesus finds satisfaction, to do the will of God. So they're curious where he got food. And Jesus says, I am satisfied by doing the will of the Father and to finish his work. And then he says, don't you guys have a saying around here? It's still 4 months until the harvest. Like, oh, just wait. We don't know how it's going to grow, but it'll be time to harvest soon. I'll tell you what, open your eyes and look at the fields. And I think as he says this, there's already people from the village just running back. You know, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. And even now, those who reap draw their wages. Even now, they harvest the crop for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Friends, how amazing is that? What does it mean for those who reap to be paid their wages already? I think it means that the one who commissions us is itself our commission. That actually the one who sends us to reap the harvest is our reward. We're getting paid in the reward of Christ as we are sent out on mission. He says, I've got food that you don't even know about. And it's truly satisfying to do the work of Christ. Not out of duty, but out of deep satisfaction that comes with being compelled with good news. Lift up your eyes, Good Shepherd Mission, to the fields around us. Lift up your eyes to Bethnal Green, to Tower Hamlets, to Hackney. There are thirsty people all around us who would come to this well any time of day to encounter a Jesus who deeply satisfies and answers every longing. Lift up your eyes, for the harvest is ripe. Don't wait 4 months. Let's do it now. Friends, I'm so pleased by the history and the legacy of mission in our church, and I want to just encourage us again, not out of duty or out of doing, but out of the deep satisfaction, the food that Christ discovered, the satisfaction that we find at the well as Jesus points to our deepest place of longing, to continue in that work, to be compelled on mission because of this good news. Jesus wraps it up in verse 38. I send you to reap what you have not worked for. Sorry, verse 30, 37. Let me get that one too. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you've reaped the benefits of their labor. So how long are we into this mission? 20 years, 30 years? And there are people who all along have been reaping, sowing seeds right in our place in Good Shepherd Mission, right in our place in Bethnal Green. I mean, the faithfulness of people over the years. Some of you are here who have been a part of that. And some of us are brand new. I mean, AFSAR is starting this week. And some of us just kind of hopped on this train a year ago. But we get to reap what others began. Paul wrote it like this in 1 Corinthians. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. Lift up your eyes. The harvest is ripe. So friends, we have a history of loving Jesus, loving our neighbors, and seeing lives transformed. And we know that our city and our world are full of thirsty people. They're thirsty. We found something that is better than life, and it compels us every day to say, come and see. Come and see. Let me pray for us. God, we don't want to go away from here having had a great experience and tasted and seen of you and have it just be for us. Help us to leave our water jars and just go running back to say, I think I've found something that's better. God, would you lift our eyes from the daily distractions and the routines of life, would you lift up our eyes from the things that we're ashamed of, that we would rather neglect or avoid. Lift our eyes up from the material to see the harvest that's ready and waiting, and the harvest that has been waiting in our own church history for years. And God, I pray that you would equip us and send us now by your Holy Spirit to proclaim good news and to be good news wherever we go, to the glory of God and to the establishment of his kingdom on heaven and on earth, we pray.